I've got my doubts. 1963, during one of the saddest chapters of the civil rights movement in the United States, 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. The tragedy that brought on Addie's death was that she happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, Addie was one of the victims of the infamous church bombing of a black church by white racists. What transpired after Addie's funeral was to be expected. As a symbol now of the civil rights movement in the United States and a beloved daughter, for several years, her family members and other friends made the sad pilgrimage to her grave to pray and leave flowers in her memory. In 1998, Addie's family made a decision to disinter her remains and rebury them in another cemetery. When the workers set about to dig up the remains, however, they made a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. As you can imagine, Addie's family were terribly distraught. Unfortunately, the record keeping of the cemetery was poorly managed, and this left cemetery officials scrambling to try and figure out what happened to Addie's remains. Several possibilities were raised, like, well, maybe she got buried in the wrong place, or maybe she's under the wrong tombstone. Well, it's certainly a logical conclusion. However, unfortunately, after extensive investigations and record searches and efforts to probe failing memories of former cemetery workers, the answer to what happened to Addie's remains has never been answered. No one knows where her remains are. What is interesting, however, is that in all this speculation about what happened to Addie, one explanation for the absence of her remains has never, not even once, been proposed. Nobody, not even her family, have made the suggestion that Addie rose from the dead and walked on the earth again. Every other explanation, like poor record keeping or a misplaced tombstone plate, was far more plausible than her rising from the dead and walking again. Over many years now, like many of you, I've watched those television shows like CSI or Bones or whatever that deal with the forensics of murder. And occasionally they have an episode on that show where a body goes missing and cannot be found. However, I've yet to see on any of these programs the conclusion put forward that the person had raised from the dead. I conclude from Addie's story and from what little I know about forensic science that an empty tomb by itself does not prove a resurrection. Something more substantive is needed to prove that someone had risen from the dead, and maybe that's a good starting point for us today. And it's certainly a timely subject, given that we just celebrated Easter last week. So if I were to suggest to you this morning that someone we all know had risen from the dead, what would it take to convince you that that statement is true? Is my personal word enough to convince you that something miraculous has happened? Something incredible has occurred? Well, let's be honest. No matter what credibility I have with all of you, it's a claim like that, like a resurrection, would probably need something a little more than just my word. We might conclude, as I was demonstrating with the children, that what we need is proof of the resurrection is a witness, or two, or three, or as I mentioned, 500. However, this too can be somewhat inadequate, at least if it's only one or two. Because even if 1,000 people saw that empty tomb, it still doesn't mean that there was a resurrection. Besides, we might argue for more plausible and scientific explanations for what happened to their remains. Having heard a report about a resurrection, we might prefer to believe that the two or three who claim that a resurrection occurred and there was an empty tomb are perhaps psychologically disturbed. Perhaps we think, well, they've been overcome so deeply by their grief, or maybe in their longing for their loved one, that it's just wishful thinking. Maybe their hopeful longing brought on some sort of fanciful hallucination. Such would have been our conclusion if Addy Mae Collins' family had begun to tell everybody that Addie's remains are not there because she rose from the dead. The reality is that our collective human experience over countless centuries tells us that once you're dead, you're dead. When confronted with an empty tomb, anything else is more plausible than someone has risen from the dead. So knowing this logic and the reasonableness of our conclusions about an empty tomb, it is clear that to prove that a resurrection occurred, we need to meet a person who claimed to have risen. However, that too can cause problems. It's one thing for me personally to see the raised person, but what if you were the one who saw that person and tried to convince me of what you saw? We struggle sometimes to believe someone who petted a porcupine, for example, or someone who says they saw someone who's still alive, like Elvis. Remember that? Everybody said Elvis was still alive. How many times have you heard from a friend or a neighbor or family member that they saw a famous person? What's the first words out of your mouth? First word, actually. Really? The mere utterance of the word, really, indicates that we're skeptical, aren't we? We might even ask, well, did you get a selfie? Did you get some kind of picture or an autograph? In other words, do you have any proof at all that you met this celebrity? You see, we are by our very nature skeptical creatures. And the more incredible the claim, the more skeptical we become. And so it is with this realization that I caution you to be a bit more compassionate to the Apostle Thomas, or as he sometimes unfairly, I think, referred to as Doubting Thomas. If we take into consideration what he saw and he experienced in the event of Jesus' death and burial, I think we'd be skeptical too. To see someone you had loved and you had followed and you at least believe was God's special agent on earth be brutalized as he was on the cross was about as traumatic an event as you can imagine. Everyone understands that no one ever recovers from that nasty form of death. I ran across a funny little story about that. Marla J. Kiley is in the accounting department of a large insurance company, which was working on its year-end reports when the computers all went down. Big problem. An emergency call was put out to a systems analyst. Busy with other troubleshooting, the man couldn't get there for about 3 hours. Yet, even then, several clerks cheered, "He's here! Our Savior is here!" Without a word, the system analyst turned to leave. Panicked, the accounting manager cried out, "Where are you going?" "I'm leaving," the analyst said. "I remember what they did to the last Savior." Thomas knew what had happened, and we cannot fault him for his skepticism. Also, we need to remember that when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. We're never told why he wasn't there. And any speculation as to his whereabouts is just that, speculation. So as the other disciples got a full face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ, Thomas missed out. Yet to his credit, Thomas does eventually rejoin the other disciples. After all, this group of disciples have become very close as a group. They shared a lot of similar experiences, and as we know, familiarity brings comfort, doesn't it? He may have thought at least these 10 friends would understand his pain. Now imagine for a moment Thomas entering that upper room. Talk about jarring. As you can imagine, walking into the room with the rest of the disciples who have seen the risen Lord, what is the very first thing they tell him? They couldn't help themselves. In their joy and excitement, they just blurted out as a group, "We have seen the Lord." We don't know the exact process Thomas' mind went through in processing this declaration and seeing the joy in the other disciples, but the conclusion he comes to is very clear, isn't it? I won't believe it unless I see the nails in the hands of wounds in his hands, put my fingers in them, and place my hand in the wound of his side. Thomas is skeptical, isn't he? Really, we can't blame him. He must have wondered what was going on in his friends' minds. Is this some kind of sick, cruel joke? If this occurred today, we might wonder what the disciples were smoking or drinking. Perhaps they had been hallucinating. Or at the very least, they had seen a ghost. And almost certainly, the idea that they'd seen a ghost was what was prompting Thomas to say that he wanted to place his finger in the wounds of his hands. Because you know what? You couldn't do that with a ghost. Dr. Gary Collins, who is a doctor, has a doctorate in psychology. He's authored dozens of books on psychology. He was also at one time the president of the Association of Psychologists in the United States. He dismissed the hallucination conclusion as not possible. Collins writes, "Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can have a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something that can be seen as a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in other people. Since hallucinations exist only in the subjective mind, personally, it's a personal thing, it is obvious that other people can't see it." Also, psychologists report that hallucinations are extremely rare. They are usually caused by something, like drugs or bodily deprivation. I have, for an example, seen numerous people who are hallucinating in hospital after surgery, and I'm as guilty of that as anyone. My hallucinations were wild. My grandfather, for example, after a major surgery, woke up and believed that he was working for a large life insurance company while he was in the hospital, and that there was a great conspiracy going on around this insurance company. When his head finally cleared of the anesthetic, he said that he knew he was speaking nonsense, but he couldn't stop himself. There was, however, no way that these disciples could have a hallucination, especially when hundreds of other people are documented as having seen the risen Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Thomas was not a trained psychologist. He just simply knew that such a claim by his friends that Jesus had risen was totally inconsistent with our human experience. Just think for a moment the anguish that Thomas must have experienced that day. Like the others, he loved Jesus very much. He had committed himself to following Jesus. Like the others, his vision of what he believed Jesus was trying to do for the Jewish people died with him on the cross. I wonder sometimes if the reason Thomas came back to his fellow disciples was that in his anguish, he sought comfort and companionship. We have an expression, don't we? Misery loves company. However, instead of entering into a shared grief experience, he walks into a room full of excited and joyful people. It makes so little sense to him. However, it should be noted again that what Thomas demands is no less than what the others received already. Thomas wants an encounter himself with the risen Christ, but more than that, he wants the assurance that Jesus isn't just some ghostly apparition. Therefore, what happens? Suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand in the wound of my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." To say things changed for Thomas would be an understatement. He sees Jesus. He doesn't touch him, by the way, as far as we know. He hears his offer. He shouts out, "My God, my Lord and my God." When confronted by the risen Christ, standing in front of him, there's only one conclusion he could make. He is risen. The empty tomb is not enough to believe, but seeing Jesus is more than enough for him. Then Jesus says something that I believe is more for us than it was for Thomas. "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway." That's clearly a statement that applies to us, isn't it? The disciples and hundreds of others, the Bible says, had seen the risen Christ, had the privilege of the undeniable physical proof. What therefore do you and I have? How can we believe and be blessed? John writes in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life." What we have is the testimony of those who saw him, which again, as I mentioned, numbered in the hundreds. We have the evidence of how the resurrection changed the disciples' lives and also the whole course of history. J.P. Moreland, Ph.D., states that the disciples were willing to die for something they had seen with their own eyes and touched with their own hands. They were in a unique position not to just believe Jesus rose from the dead, but to know for sure. And when you've got 11 credible people with no ulterior motive, with nothing to gain but really a whole lot to lose, who all agree they saw something, they observed something with their eyes, you're going to have a lot of difficulty explaining it away, aren't you? The disciples, including Thomas, were all martyred for teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed to have seen him, talked with him. They claimed they ate with him. If they were not absolutely sure of what they had seen, they would never have let themselves be tortured to death for proclaiming the resurrection had happened. They just wouldn't do it. We also have significant skeptics coming to faith after seeing the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul is the most widely known. But also James, the brother of Jesus, you may not know this, who in the Gospels is reported to have been embarrassed by his brother Jesus. Later, however, Josephus, the historian, tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, was stoned to death because of his belief in his brother. Why did James's life change? Paul tells us, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. How did Paul go from persecuting the church to being its most prolific scholar and church planter among the Gentiles? The evidence is overwhelming and the scholarship is quite significant. The resurrection of Jesus happened. He was seen by hundreds. What more do we need? Why can't we believe? Where's our faith? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. So I ask you, why not believe and be blessed?